Luke chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 17 down to verse 25. But the bulk of our consideration this morning will be in those Beatitudes that we find in verses 20 through 23. And what a privilege it is to hear the word of the living God read and preached. Let us give our full attention to it. Let me read this portion of God's word to you. Luke 6, reading at verse 17. And he, that's Jesus Christ, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Amen. Let's commit our time again to the Lord in prayer. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we have already prayed that you would teach us your way. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a desire, and that is that we would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more effective in his kingdom work in the spheres in which you have placed us. So help us to that end. Use this portion of your word to that end. And Spirit of the living God, we cry out to you on behalf of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We have ringing in our ears that list of woes in the passage. And it is our prayer, it is our earnest prayer, that that would not be true of anyone here in this congregation this morning. And Lord, that might mean that you have to do a wonderful work here, a work that we cannot do. We do pray that you would do it for your great name's sake and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would save, that you would awaken, that you would quicken, that you would regenerate. Lord, that'll give us so much joy. The angels in heaven will rejoice. Jesus Christ will be high and lifted up, and your name would be honored. Work to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jesus, again, is ministering in Galilee. It's a portion in the Gospel of Luke that runs from chapter 4 and verse 14 all the way to chapter 9 and verse 50. We've seen a whole lot in the way of confrontation. We see Jesus Christ advancing the kingdom, bringing about release among the outcasts. We see people being healed. We see the religious leaders of the land being challenged. He is the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, of course, the religious leaders do not like him very much. And now in this portion of the Gospel of Luke, we kind of move away from these bouts of confrontation that the Lord Jesus Christ has been having, and he turns his attention to disciple-making. So last time we were together, we saw how he chose 12 and how Jesus was quite conscious in the choosing of those disciples of his dependency. Do you remember those 3 points? The enormity of that which he was engaged in, and the dichotomy that amongst those he is choosing, there are those who are going to be loyal to him, prove to be loyal to him, and those who are going to prove to be disloyal. And we see he actually is conscious of this when it comes to this Sermon on the Plain. Well, now we get the opening of that, but we get a little bit of a preamble here in verses 17 to 20. So let me read it for you again, and then I want us to note 3 things that are really important. And he came down with them and stood on a level place. This is to be distinguished then from the Sermon on the Mount. It's similar, but it's a different occasion. He's on a level place, not on a mountain, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. Now, there are many things that we could draw out in those opening lines, but we need to enter into the scene and imagine the crowds that had gathered around him. The focus of his ministry is not just on those who are in the northern regions of Palestine. They're from all over the place. They're coming from the south. And we also see in this the inclusion of the Gentiles as well, because they're coming in from the coastland. They're coming in from Tyre and Sidon. And people are being healed of their diseases. People are reaching out to touch him. It is evident that power, the very power of the living God, is flowing from him. It's an amazing scene. But here are the 3 things that I want us to notice by way of introduction. First of all, I want us to note the fulfillment of typology in that scene. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Spirit of the living God has been preparing us for this kind of occasion. This occasion here with Jesus Christ coming down from a mountain and giving the law to a people ought to sound very familiar to us. Where do we see something like that happening in the Old Testament? We see it in the person of Moses, don't we? And there we have the creation of Israel, and Moses comes down from the mountain, and he what? He gives that law to the people of Israel. Well, now we have a newer and a better Moses, and he comes down from the mountain, and he gives a newer law for a newer Israel, indeed the final Israel. We are that Israel. We are that people of God. So there's wonderful typology that the Holy Spirit of the living God is weaving through the gospel writer Luke in these opening lines. Now, one of the things that we may not have noticed here is that there's a goal in this sermon. Indeed, there's a goal in any sermon. And it actually comes from the end of the sermon in verses 46 to 49, we read in the passage here that people were coming from all over to hear and to be healed. Well, that's not enough when it comes to a sermon. Jesus wants them to apply what they have heard. And you will see that in verses 46 to 49. And I need to say this to you this morning, as you have come to hear the word of the living God preach, your goal here this morning is that the word you hear would be applied in your lives to the glory of God and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so that your neighbor would apply it. It's not so that your family members would apply it. It's so that you would apply it to the glory of God. And as you are coming into church this morning, you ought to have been praying like this: Lord, I don't just want to hear a good sermon. I want to hear the kind of preaching that is going to impact my life And I want you to give me that kind of heart that is going to allow that word to take deep root and change me more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not prayed that, you pray it right now. Else I will not continue. You've got to pray that. Pray that the word is applied. The third thing that we need to notice here is the target audience of the sermon. There are many people there. Again, Tyre, Sidon, south, north. There's the greater host of disciples. But then there are those 12 that Jesus Christ has chosen. And I want to argue that this sermon is particularly for them, though many were listening in on it. This is particularly for them. He's in the business of disciple making. He knows that there's going to come a time when he will be lifted up and he will be ascended on high and his apostles will be left behind. And they will be responsible for the advancement of the kingdom, at least in human terms. And so he's speaking here to them. Specifically, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. Now again, you'll recall that in this, he's conscious of this dichotomy. Remember who's in the mix? Judas Iscariot, one who is not loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, never will be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are the other 11 who are loyal. So we're going to see this in the sermon, and we see it right here at the outset, that he's conscious of this. So he's speaking to the 11 at one point in this fourfold, blessed are you. And then he also speaks directly to Judas Iscariot. Woe to you. Woe to you. And I kind of had in mind when I first came to the passage, well, this is just going to make one nice sermon, the blessings and the woes, but I thought there's way, way too much here. So this time around, we're going to look at the blessed are you, and if you are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be paying attention to this, but next time we come to this text of Scripture, it's going to be the woe to you. And I've already have a title for that. I had the title for that even before I had the title for this one. Better off if you had not been born. Better off if you had not been born. Now, why might you think that I would choose a title like that for the woe to yous? Because primarily they are spoken to Judas Iscariot, who is described in Mark 14:21 in precisely that way. Better off if you had not been born. If you are not a Christian, better off if you had not been born. So Lord willing, we're going to look at that in 2 weeks' time. But first of all, a word to the loyal. What's the opening all about here? Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. One writer puts it this way: having named a new leadership for God's people, Jesus now defines in positive terms both the new conditions of existence in his community. So basically, to translate, to paraphrase, he's basically telling us what the Christian life is going to be like for believers. More than that, the writer goes on to say, and the general shape of the behaviors and appreciations that will come to seem natural for those who participate in this community, end quote. So Jesus describes here for us, in general terms, what you ought to expect in the Christian life. Moreover, given that you are blessed, the kind of attitudes that you ought to have. So that's what's going on here. Now, some of you might be looking at these four blessings, these four beatitudes, and you might not be looking forward to me unpacking this. However, I did warn you 2 weeks ago that when we come to the Sermon on the Plain, when we come to this new law for God's people, it is upside down. Upside down, in a sense. But perhaps you might not be looking forward to what Jesus says here because you have adopted an unbiblical point of view when it comes to what the Christian life will be like. What's the typical Canadian's expectation of the Christian life? What is it? I think for many it goes something like this: accept Jesus Christ. Then, perhaps, get an education for its own sake. Then get a job for its own sake. Or for your sake. Then get a house for its own sake or for your sake. Then get a spouse for your sake. Then get children for your sake. Then get stuff for your sake. Then get retirement for your sake. And then at the end of all of that stuff that has been for your sake, you get heaven. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? If we're being honest, there is no Canadian Christian who expects anything less than the Canadian dream. This passage is designed to set our expectations, maybe to write them, and that's why I have in the title in brackets, Resetting Our Expectations, those who are followers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's enter in. All of this, again, it's all under the banner of blessed are you. Blessed conveys this idea of wholeness and body and soul, all right? And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, well, what did he say? Number one, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In each one of these Beatitudes, Jesus tells you, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you may experience in this life as a Christian. And why, despite what you might experience, you are still blessed. So what you may experience and why you are still blessed. Are you ready? What you may experience in this life for just being a Christian. Poverty. Poverty. Again, poverty is much more than just being materially poor, though it does include this. The idea here is being on the outs of society at large. Let me try to illustrate this. In our present day and age, if we are living in, for example, the caliphate of ISIS, we would know exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here. Because if you're living where ISIS is operating, one of two things happens to you. Because you're not on the inside of that society. You are on the outside of that society, though you're living in the geographical territory. Number one, you might be killed. Or number two, you will pay a jizya tax. You know what that is? It's an infidel tax. Right? So if the Muslims ever take over Canada, that's what you're going to have to pay. And of course, that is going to impoverish you. You are on the outside. Now that seems a little bit far away from us because we don't experience anything like that here in Canada. But if we are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience poverty in the sense of being on the outside if we are loyal. I'll just give you an example from my own personal experience. Nothing in comparison to what some Christians are experiencing in the world, but you might experience something like this. I remember there was a job opening at my office when I was in the mutual fund industry. It looked like something that I wanted to do, and so I applied for it. I got the interview, and of course you have to fill out a resume for that, and under extracurricular activities, the only thing that was really there beyond playing baseball was all the stuff that had to do with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember the two interviewers, having read that, there was an obvious disdain. And the Lord had actually blessed me in that industry, so they owed me the interview. And I remember some of the questions surrounding some of my extracurricular activities. And it was all at a very surface level polite, but there was disdain there deep down. Needless to say, I didn't get that job. And I end up coming to Sovereign Grace Community Church instead. So the Lord has ways of working things out. Now, if you haven't experienced that, if you haven't experienced that kind of poverty, of being on the outs with society at large, then you probably need to check your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to say it straight. If you have not experienced that kind of thing, you need to check your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says here what we may experience. Many of us who are loyal to Jesus will experience poverty in this life. That is reality. But if it is your reality,
Jesus says, blessed are you. He says, take heart. Why? You are still blessed. Why? Because yours is what? The kingdom. Though you may experience things like that, Jesus says, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom. Well, what on earth does that mean? It means, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though you may find yourselves on the outs with this society at large, you are never on the outs of another society, an everlasting society, and that because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You're never on the outs of that society. You are in. If you are a loyalist, if you are a believer in Jesus, you belong to the kingdom of heaven. You possess all the rights and privileges of its citizens. And notice the promise here is not future, but it is present. Jesus doesn't say, listen, you might suffer poverty in this life, but, you know, take heart. Blessed are you, for yours will be the kingdom. He doesn't say that. For yours is the kingdom. Now we need to unpack that just a little bit more. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not, in an ultimate sense, a citizen of Canada. You're a citizen of heaven. So what are some of those rights and privileges that you have that can never, ever be taken away from you? When people don't give you a job because you're a Christian, or don't befriend you because you're a Christian, what can you lay hold of in those moments? First of all, you can lay hold of the fact that you have been reconciled to the living God. Remember, you were not born into this world as part of that kingdom of heaven. You are not part of its citizenship. You are part of another kingdom. You are part of the domain of darkness. But you have been translated to that kingdom of heaven by the grace of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You who were once an enemy of God, God made his Son Jesus Christ an enemy, poured the wrath that was due you on him, such that if you put your faith and trust in him, you are saved and you are part of that kingdom. No longer at enmity, reconciled with the living God. That's one of your rights and privileges. Another one of your rights and privileges is this, that you have relationship with the living God. You're going to lose a lot in this life. You're not going to have as many friends in this life if you are a Christian. But take heart. You have relationship with that friend that sticks closer than a brother. You have a relationship with the God of the universe. You can talk to him at any time. You can walk with him at any time. You can hear him speak at any time. You can cry out to him at any time. You may be poor, Jesus says, in this life. But blessed are you. Yours is the kingdom. You have rights and privileges, reconciled with God, relationship with God. Another R in those rights and privileges, you have reign with God. R-E-I-G-N. Well, how is that so? I mean, I'm not in control of anything in this life. Brother and sister in Christ, you need to have a much larger vision of what's going on. It's not Justin Trudeau who is on the throne. It's not Donald Trump who is on the throne. It's not the Queen of England who is on the throne. It is Jesus Christ who is on the throne, and you are his ambassadors, and you are spreading out and fanning out with his message, and you are affecting, in a sense, his reign. And often we become so beset because things happen to us. And we lose positions of authority in this life, in whatever sphere. But you never lose it as a Christian. You may be poor, Jesus says, but blessed are you. Yours is the kingdom. So what does it look like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus sets, perhaps he resets, our expectations. He says, for some of you, it's going to look like poverty. Material poor. You're going to be put on the outs of society at times, but then he adds, take heart. Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. And he said to his disciples, those who are loyal, number two, blessed are you, verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. So what might you experience in this life if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the expectation? Hunger. Now, this is another one of those things that just does not like penetrate for Canadian Christians. For when have we wanted for anything in this life? But it may come. May come. You might be looking at this passage and scratching your head. Blessed are you who are hungry now. So some Christians are going to be hungry because of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you shall be satisfied. Well, I'm trying to actually reconcile this with some things that Jesus has said in other portions of God's Word. So, for example, we get this wonderful promise in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on, all these things will be added to you. So is that saying there, is that promise, and I've often seen Christians take that promise in this way, is that saying that, is Jesus actually promising that we will never want for anything, we will never want for food, he's going to give us exactly what we think we need? And how does that reconcile then with blessed are you who are hungry now? Jesus seems to expect that some Christians are going to go hungry. Some Christians are going to starve. So how does it all get reconciled? Well, I was scratching my head about that, and up came a podcast from Pastor John Piper. These things are about 10 minutes long, and as I was doing exercises in my office one day, this was really helpful. So I'm going to share some of those thoughts to you. We always need to be very careful when we're looking at Scripture that we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Okay, that's principle number one. But there are other portions of God's Word that would lead us to believe that it's not all going to be hunky-dory in this life. We're not always going to be clothed. We're not always going to have food. We're not always going to have shelter in this life. And even for the Lord Jesus Christ, some of us are going to pay the ultimate price. Listen to Luke 21, verses 16 to 18. We're going to come to this later in our series. Jesus says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Is Jesus being disingenuous there? I mean, he just said, some of you will be put to death, and not a hair of your head will perish. What does he mean? Ultimately, not a hair of your head will perish. You might die in this life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, but praise be to God, that will be an entrance into glory. Not a hair of your head will perish. Amen? Well, what about this whole hunger business? Well, we find other portions of God's Word that speak about hunger. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And here we get a list of things that may happen to Christians because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, you know the passage well. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or what? Say it. Famine. It's going to happen to some of us. Or nakedness. No clothing. Or danger. Or sword. Any of these things that may happen, will they separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer in verse 37? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we get this promise in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, what you will eat, what you will wear, will be added to you. But then we've got these other passages of God's word that give us these sort of expectations that famine and hunger might come. How does it all work together? Well, let's look at one more passage. Philippians chapter 4, turn there. Don't ever, as a Christian, come to another Christian who is out of work and struggling to make ends meet and read only verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That's a great verse. But never memorize verses outside of their greater context. Else you will misunderstand them and misapply them as you're coming alongside other Christians. Is that verse there saying that God will supply every need that you think you have? The answer is no. How do I know that? Back it up. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, he testifies, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing" what? Plenty and what? Hunger. Abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then later on the promise, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So let's work this out. Paul says, "I can do all things, I can do plenty and hunger through God who strengthens me." And so he assures the Philippians, "My God will supply every need of yours." To what end? So that we, all of us here, we can do all things. What are the all things? Are you with me this morning? Plenty and what? Hunger. "Therefore, that God promises to provide every need does not mean that he will provide all the food and clothing we think we need, but all that we truly need, so that we, like Paul, can do plenty and hunger to the glory of God." That's what it means. Piper puts it this way: when I put all this together, Jesus' words and Paul's two texts here, and when I put all this together, I think the meaning of Matthew 6:33 and Romans 8:32 and other promises like this, and there are a lot of them, I think it means everything will be given to us that we need in order to do God's will, in order to glorify God most fully, even if it means death. Jesus isn't promising all the food, all the clothing, all the housing, all the health care, all the protection that we need to be comfortable or even to stay alive. He says that some are going to die in his service. He's promising that we will have every single one of those things in the exact measure for doing his will and glorifying his name, even if it means perishing from exposure or starvation in the path of obedience. End quote. Jesus says, some of you are going to be hungry. Some of you are going to be hungry. But take heart. While you are still blessed, you shall be satisfied. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, we've got a future tense here, and it gives us a clue. One day, on a soon coming and glorious day, all the things that are so often denied us in this life, including food, will be ours. And thinking of food in particular, doesn't the eternal day of God kick off with a feast on the day of the Lord? What's the feast, if you're paying attention? The marriage supper of what? The Lamb. And the angel said to me, "Write this," listen to the words, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. Brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the true words of God." I don't know what's going to happen to Canada in the coming years. It may be that we will suffer want, And in that period, I hope the message that was preached here on May the 21st, 2017, will ring back to your memory. Oh, one day I'm not going to want for anything. I'm going to be part of that feast with my beloved bridegroom, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the redeemed of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. So in addition to reconciliation and relationship and reign, we will one day feast. So what does it look like? Jesus is in the business of disciple making here on the plain. What does it look like to follow him? He sets our expectations. He says, some of you, you're going to be hungry. But then he has, take heart. Blessed are you, for you will be satisfied. You're going to be filled to the full. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 9. And he said to his disciples, number 3, again verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. What you may experience in this life, well, let me put it this way. What you will experience in this life if you're loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's weeping, crying, crying. Why do I know that? Because I know by definition that disciples, they follow who? Their master. And what do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we just briefly look at a couple of instances where he wept? John 11, 33 to 35. Right outside Lazarus' tomb, he's delayed on purpose. He knows exactly what he's going to do. After 4 days, he's going to raise him from the dead. He knows all of that. And yet, what do we read? When Jesus saw her weeping, this is verse 33, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus wept, knowing full well what was going to happen. He wept when he saw the ravages of sin in the world. Now here's a question, do we weep? Do we weep at a funeral? Even a funeral for a Christian? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, yes, but there is a profound sense where death is unnatural. It's a result of sin. Yes, God has transformed that through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is our translation into glory, yes. But do we understand it? We step back and we say, this is a result of sin. This is not the way it was meant to be. And God, I long for the day when it will be no more. We ought to weep. There's another instance in Luke's gospel, Luke 19, 41 to 44, where Jesus wept. And that's where he actually saw, here's an older word, the recalcitrance of Jerusalem. Their stubbornness, their obstinance. He received him on the whole. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, verse 41, and saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Do we weep over Premier Wynn? Do we? Do we weep over our Prime Minister? The path that he is on? Do we weep when we see the stubbornness of those whom we have witnessed to? Do we weep? Yes, I'm sure we weep over those who are in our families who, I don't want to hear that. Sometimes our hearts can be so callous, can't they? We're not sensitive as the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear the injunction of James, the half-brother of our Lord. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter, the idea there is that of frivolity, be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's not that the entire tenor of our life has to be one of copious tears, but it ought to be there as part of our life in the midst of the joy and the blessings that God has given us. Jesus says, you know what? You're going to weep. You who are loyal to me, that's reality. But take heart. While you are still blessed, you shall laugh. Now this is interesting because in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at Matthew 5 verse 4, Jesus says that our sorrow, our weeping will give way to comfort. But not here. Laughter is laughter. He says eventually our sorrow will be displaced, not only with comfort, but with laughter. And that is a term that appears nowhere else in the New Testament save two times in this passage of Scripture. One positive in this passage, and negative in the passage of woes. What kind of laughter is this? It's future tense, by the way. It's going to happen in the glory. In the glory, we're going to laugh. Well, obviously, it's good laughter. It's glorified laughter. It's holy laughter. It's laughter that has an object in view. Who's the object? Who's the object? Jesus Christ, God Himself. Let me try to explain this in the context of all this weeping. Weeping over sin, weeping over death. Weeping over the tangled mess of sin that we see in the world. That's going to be displaced in the glory with laughter. Jared, you know, our oldest son, was in northeastern California for a couple of years. Beautiful area of the country. He was about an hour and a half from Yosemite Park, a national park. Yosemite is beautiful. I haven't been there myself. But on occasion, he went down there with some friends, and you come into the valley, and there's El Capitan, you know, those cliff faces where those climbers go up. And he's in the middle of it all, and he's just looking around, and he begins to laugh. Uncontrollable giggling. Because of the splendor and the majesty of God in His creation. This is kind of what we have here. When we see God and His Christ, listen to this. When we see God and His Christ in the glory, when we see how every little thing, evil, good in this life was superintended for our good and His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. When we see how He wove what we discern to be a tangled mess of threads resulting from sin into a beautiful tapestry for the praise of His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom, for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to stand back in awe of the splendor and majesty of it all, and that mourning will be displaced by holy laughter. You're going to mourn, Jesus said. One day you're going to laugh. You see how it was all working for the good of those who love me and have been called according to my purpose. Well, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Jesus, resets our expectations. He says, for some of you at various times, it will look like sorrows. But then he adds, take heart, blessed are you, for you shall laugh. And it may be that Luke is pulling from a psalm here. And this is why we read Psalm 126, verse 5. But let me read the entire thing for you. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Think about this psalm in an end time sense. In an ultimate sense. When the Lord restored the fortunes of you, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with what? Laughter. And our tongue with shouts of joy. Then They sang among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Very quickly, and he said to his disciples, number 4, verses 22 to 23, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. In what day? In the day that they hate you, exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day where you experience those things, and even leap for joy. Somebody's hating on you. I hate your guts. That's what it's saying. Leap for joy. Why? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Let's work this out. What you may experience, hatred, exclusion, revulsion, slander. Some of the concepts being repeated here. Synonymous terms being added. Now, we need to notice the qualifier here. The story is told by Francis Chan of a person who came to him. Well, you know, Pastor, everybody hates me because I'm a Christian. Pastor Chan responded, maybe it's not because you're a Christian. Maybe it's just because of your obnoxious attitude. There's the qualifier here, isn't there? On account of who? These things happen on account of the Son of Man. These things come about because of our love for Jesus, our allegiance to Him, our purposes taken up in His glorious kingdom purposes. Jesus said, John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Hatred, revulsion, slander, speaking evil of you. Revulsion, it's reality. It's reality if you're loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. But take heart. Your reward in heaven is great. Again, notice the present tense. We could go back to those things that we talked about. Reconciliation, relationship, reign. But I want us to notice something else that he says here. This is a treasure that is kept in heaven. Notice Jesus also says, rejoice and leap in that day when you are hated, excluded, reviled, and slandered. Because that's what their ancestors did to the true prophets in the Old Testament. You're in good company. You're among the loyal. So let's just explain this so we understand it. So we're out there living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing that in the workplace, in the school. And the hate comes on, or people revile us, or they slander us, they speak evil about us, and we get wind of that. And I know it can be disheartening in the moment, but this is the verse that we latch on to. Jesus says, rejoice. Leap for joy. Why? Because that is a blessed indicator that you are in. You are a true believer. The seed of the living God is in you. You have been reborn by the Spirit of the living God. It's proof positive that you're a Christian. That's why you rejoice. I mean, we need assurance, yes? We need assurance, don't we? Well, this is one form of assurance. Hatred, revulsion, slander, persecution. Peter says, if you're insulted for, notice the condition, for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus sets, perhaps resets our expectations. He says, some of you, various times, it's going to look like hatred, exclusion, revulsion, and slander. But then he says, rejoice. Leap during those times. Your reward in heaven is great. This proves you are among the blessed. There's a reward in heaven kept for you. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, 3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Notice the assumption. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, revulsion, slander, persecution, hatred, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he said to his disciples, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. So what are your expectations for the Christian life? Do they include poverty, hunger, sorrow, and hatred on account of Jesus Christ? If your answer is yes, that's great. You've got biblical expectations. And that you might continue in faithfulness to the living God, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, because these things are really hard when they happen. Remember the blessings that are yours at present, the kingdom and a reward, and the blessings that will be yours in the future, fullness and laughter. Oh, may we be those who consider the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than all that the world has to offer. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess to you that many of these things that Jesus says are foreign to us because you have blessed us with so many material blessings. It's just become part of our expectation. Lord, I trust that this passage of Scripture has righted that, undermined what is often a common expectation. And I pray that if and when these things do come, we would remember why we are blessed. And above all, the chiefest of blessings, that we know you because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that knowledge, that eternal life, can never be lost. We praise you, our great God and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name.